Good to see everyone tonight as we gather together for worship. Do be praying for Pastor Matt's father. His dad fell last night while he was going to the restroom, and they don't know if he blacked out or whatever, but he's at the hospital, and he's doing fine. They checked his heart, and that's doing well and everything, but Pastor Matt is with him at the hospital. So do be praying for them this evening, and pray he should be able to come home tomorrow from the hospital, so grateful for that. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're continuing tonight the series we've begun on true discipleship, which I'm aiming particularly at our children and young people, but adults don't go to sleep because I'm talking to you too, but certainly want your participation as much as we can. In Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read to you verses 37 through 47. This is, of course, when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost. Peter has just preached a sermon, and it says this: "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Let's pray. Father, I have known some spiritual warfare in the past several days, which makes me wonder if your Holy Spirit's about to move. Because so often when the Spirit is at work, unholy spirits are never far behind. So, Father, we ask you to rebuke the enemy of our souls in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may not snatch the seed of your gospel from any heart. And we pray that you will be our teacher and our instructor, to open our eyes and to open our ears so that we can observe wonderful things from your holy word. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to walk away not just hearers of the word, but effectual doers of the word as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been using for the past month, more than the past month actually, Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14 is something of a paradigm to talk about the narrow gate of conversion and the difficult path of discipleship. You remember Jesus' words, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So children and young people, let me ask you a question. There's two different kinds of travelers in this text. Who are they? Anybody remember? The many and the few. And then there are two gates. There's a wide gate and there's a narrow gate. And there are two different roads. There's a broad and easy road. And then there's a difficult road. And then there are two eternal destinies. There's eternal destruction and there's eternal life, right? So the narrow gate is the narrow gate of conversion. Children, remind me, what does the word conversion mean? To turn around, to turn, right? You're going one direction and you turn and you go the other direction. And what two things must you do to enter in by the narrow gate? Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once you pass through the narrow gate of conversion, where will your feet be walking? The difficult path of discipleship, right? So we've worked through in five lessons, three different questions we've been trying to answer. The first is, what is true saving faith? The second is, what is true repentance? And the third is, what is true assurance? In other words, I've been trying to teach you how to pass through the narrow gate, and then once you pass through the narrow gate, to come to the certainty that you have, the assurance that you're converted. So here's the thing. Everyone who passes through the narrow gate is now on a pilgrimage. Any of you familiar with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, after he comes to know Christ, walks on a difficult path, and he's headed for the celestial city. And what is the celestial city in Pilgrim's Progress? It's heaven. So he's headed on this pilgrimage, and that is exactly what you are doing if you're in Christ. You are following the Lord Jesus. But the question is, what do you do when you have passed through the narrow gate of conversion? And you've repented of your sins, you've believed on Jesus Christ, you're not trusting your own righteousness to save you, you're trusting Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And now you've passed through the narrow gate, and you're beginning to walk upon the difficult path, and you've got some certainty, some assurance that you have been converted. What does God require you to do now? That's the question that we're going to seek to answer this tonight, and then, God willing, next Wednesday night as well. And we really find the layout of all of our answers in this very passage I've just read to you. So I want to tell you about the pathway of obedience under 10 one-word headings, 5 tonight, 5 next week. But I'm going to go ahead and give you what those 10 one-word headings are from Acts chapter 2. The first is conversion. The second is baptism. The third is membership. The fourth is teaching. The fifth is fellowship. And then next week we'll come back. The sixth is bread. The seventh is prayers. The eighth is generosity. The ninth is hospitality. And the tenth is evangelism. Those are the things that we see in this text. But the first five are the ones that we're going to think about tonight. The first one is conversion. Conversion. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. Literally like 2 months earlier, some of the people in the crowd have been shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" when Jesus had been crucified. Jesus had died. He'd been buried. What happened 3 days later? He rose from the dead. After he rose from the dead, he appeared to his apostles for 40 days, showing them by many infallible proofs that he was alive. And then after that time, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. They watched as he ascended off of the top of the Mount of Olives. 10 days later was the day of Pentecost. It was the first day of the week, and the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles, and Peter preaches the sermon. And at the end of that sermon, these people who had crucified Jesus, he tells them, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead." And they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sins, and they cried out, "What should we do?" That is, what must we do to be forgiven for all the many sins we've committed against God? We've killed our own Messiah. What can we do to be forgiven? And that's when he says, "Repent, turn from your sins, pass through the narrow gate of conversion," right? And come to the Lord and be identified with Jesus Christ by being baptized in his name. And so 3,000 people respond positively to that and are baptized. Listen very carefully to Peter's words in verse 40. "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" In other words, the majority of people in your generation, they are running down the difficult path or the broad path to hell. They're living in lawlessness and sin. And what's their end going to be, children? What's going to happen to those people? Where are they going to go when they die? They're going to go to hell. Your generation, children and young people, is just like that. Your generation is evil. Your generation is walking in the same direction. And if you are swept away with this world and go in the same direction this world, where will you spend eternity? In hell as well. So you need to be saved from this perverse generation. So Peter was telling them not to be swept away in the judgment with this world. Now, children and teenagers, continue to think about these things and meditate upon them. We're supposed to start following Jesus once we pass through the narrow gate of conversion. Can you see Jesus? No. Can you literally follow him by walking on a sidewalk? Can you follow after him? No. No. What does it mean then when the Bible says to follow Jesus?
Follow what he does.
Follow what he does. That's very good. What else?
Obey his teachings.
Obey his teaching. Obey his commandments, right? The way you follow Jesus is by obeying his commandments. Now, children, let me ask you this. Does obeying the Bible get you into heaven?
No.
Are you saved by obeying God's commands?
No.
Then why should you obey Jesus? Because he tells us so? Yes. That's a good answer. What else? What's that?
Because we've been saved.
It proves that we're saved, right? Why do you follow Jesus? Why do you obey Jesus fundamentally? Parents, you can jump in too.
Because we love him.
Because you love him. Because you love him. Because he's shown so much love to us in dying for our sins and saving us from our sins. We, in response, we love him. We love him because the Bible says he first loved us. And so our response to him is to obey him, because it's the only way that you can show that you love him. You can't just say, I love him. It's the way you live shows whether or not you love him. Jesus himself said it in John 14, verse 15. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Down in verse 21 of the same chapter, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So we don't obey Jesus in order to be saved. We obey Jesus because he has saved us, and we want to show him our love for him because of his love for us. So the very first thing is conversion. But children and young people, answer me this. What do you think is the first step of obedience once you've been converted? What do you think you need to do next?
Be baptized.
Exactly. That's why our second word is baptism. Is baptism. Notice verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. How many of you remember Jesus' words at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, where he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. What is that called? What do we typically call that? Does anybody know? The Great Commission. And there are three commandments in the Great Commission. Make disciples. That is, tell sinners about their need for Jesus and they need to repent and believe. Then you baptize disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One name, but three persons. And then you teach them, those who are baptized disciples, to observe everything that Jesus has commanded us to do. That's the role of the church, is to teach disciples once they've come to know Christ. But his very first commandment was to be baptized in the triune name of God. Children and young people, what is baptism? Somebody tell me.
Immersion in water.
Immersion in water. Yep, that's right. Yes, sir.
It's a publicly recognition
that you've been saved. Mm-hmm. Yep. It is an evidence that you've been saved. That's exactly right. But it's dipping someone in water, isn't it? It's dipping them in water in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's a question. What does baptism mean?
You have died and been risen with Christ.
Yes. You're united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. We can actually talk about four different meanings that are all interrelated when it comes to baptism. Let me go over them very quickly. First of all, baptism is a sign that you've been born again and that you have passed through the narrow gate of conversion. It's a declaration, really, in some ways, to say, I have repented of my sins and put my faith in Jesus, and Jesus is now my Lord, and I'm not ashamed of it. And I want to tell everybody that Jesus is my Lord. And so it's the unashamed confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that he's my Lord and that he's my Savior, that we're saying, I'm not ashamed to be identified with Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Secondly, it's a sign of being forgiven for all of your sins because Jesus died for you. In other words, baptism is a washing. And when you get in a bathtub and you wash yourself, what are you doing? You're washing away the dirt and the grime, right? That is a symbol. It's a symbol of what God does on the inside through the blood of Jesus to wash away our sins and to forgive us. So you're being outwardly washed as a symbol that you've been inwardly washed because Jesus shed his blood for you, and therefore your sins have been washed away. Now, children, I think most of you, if not all of you, have seen me baptize people before. Let me ask you, before we get to our third meaning of what baptism is, do I hold the person under the water for a long, long time after I dip them? No. What do I do next? What do I do after I dip them in the water? I bring them back up. And what does that symbolize? Anybody know? Being raised from the dead. Exactly. Jesus was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. And that's what it means when someone is buried under the water, so to speak. And then they're brought up because now they're saying, I am identified with Jesus. And just as Jesus rose from the dead, so I too am going to walk in newness of life. In other words, I'm not the same person I used to be. I'm going to be following Jesus from now on, and you can expect me to follow Jesus because I'm his disciple. And that's what being raised from the water symbolizes. Now, here's an important question. I've asked this question many times before in this series, but let me ask it again, children. If someone claims to have passed through the narrow gate of conversion, but their feet are still walking upon the broad path to destruction, what's that mean? They're not saved. They're not truly converted yet. Otherwise, their feet would be walking imperfectly, but perseveringly on the difficult path of discipleship, right? John says in 1 John 2:3-4, now by this we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. What's he lying about? Anybody know? He's lying when he says he knows the Lord. He says he knows the Lord with his mouth, but his life, his works show something very different. So baptism is a sign that you've begun walking upon the difficult path of discipleship. And it also means that other Christians, your brothers and sisters in Christ, have the right to hold you accountable to walk worthy of his name. Doesn't mean that they have the right to expect you to be perfect. Nor should you expect them to be perfect, because we're not. But nonetheless, you can expect, you say you're a Christian, you're going to behave like a Christian, respond like a Christian, act like a Christian. And so there's a commitment there to the local church, which leads me to the fourth meaning of baptism. Baptism is a sign of being connected to your fellow disciples of Christ. That is the church. In 1 Corinthians 2:12-13, the Bible says, for by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So baptism is a symbol not only that I'm united to Christ, but that I'm united to his church, that I'm connected to them. That is, when God converts you, when you're saved from your sins, God forgives you for your sins, and he dresses you in the righteousness of Christ. At the same time, he does something else. He adopts you. Does anyone know, before you know the Lord Jesus, whose spiritual sons and daughters are you? Does anybody know? No. No, before you come to know Jesus. You're the sons and daughters of the devil. Can you believe that? That's what Jesus says. But once you believe on Jesus, God adopts you as his son or his daughter. And that's when then they're the son or daughter of God, right? Because you've come to know Jesus and God adopts you. He pulls you out of the orphanage, as it were, and he makes you his son or daughter. But if you're the son or daughter of God, what's that make all the other sons and daughters of God? Makes them your brothers and sisters in Christ. You become part of a new spiritual family, the local church and the broader universal church. That is, every single person on the earth who knows the Lord, you are their brother or sister. And every person who's gone before and is already in heaven, they're your brother and sister too. All the church is your brothers and sisters. And so there's a connection to the fact that you are connected to the church as well. So the point is, baptism is really a sign of identification. Okay? Children, do any of you know this answer? Why was Jesus baptized by John the Baptist? That's a big question, isn't it? What's that? Okay, to sanctify us in our sins. That's a good answer. Anyone else? John wanted to know why Jesus wanted to be baptized, by the way. So if you're struggling, you're not the only one. John did too. He's like, I need you to baptize me, and you want me to baptize you? And remember, Jesus said, permit it to be so. We must fulfill all righteousness. In other words, don't ask questions, just do it. Right? Okay, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. The people being baptized were saying they were repenting of their sins. Did Jesus have any sins to repent of?
No.
So why would Jesus undergo the baptism required for a sinner? That's right. He came to be numbered with the transgressors. He came to be identified with sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to be numbered with the sinners so that sinners could then be numbered with the righteous. He came to represent us. And so from the very beginning of his ministry, he's saying, I am going to undergo this baptism of repentance because I have come to represent sinners. And that's why I'm here. So it's about identification. So when you're baptized into the name of Jesus, who are you being identified with? Jesus himself, right? I read a story years ago. It's a true story. It took place, I believe, in the 19th century. It was a white man who wanted to join in one of the Indian nations and become a part of it. He wanted to become part of their tribe. So the Indian tribe took him down to a river and they washed him with water. You might say they baptized him. They didn't baptize him in the name of Jesus. They baptized him in the name of their tribe. And as they washed him with their water, you know what they said to him? They said, you're no longer a white man. You're now a red man like us. Now, children, do you think he stopped being a white man? Of course not. Is there anything wrong with being a white man or a white woman? Is there anything wrong with being a red man or a red woman? Is there anything with being a black, wrong with being a black man or black woman? No. But there's one race, the human race, and God has created that one race into a number of ethnicities and different skin colors as a beautiful tapestry that God has created, but it's all one race. But the point is this, what were the Indians saying to this man when they said, you're no longer a white man? What they were saying is, Your past is no longer what identifies you anymore. From this day forward, you're going to be identified with us and with our tribe. That's what they meant. And that's a very beautiful illustration of what baptism in the name of Jesus is. It's saying you're no longer what you were in the past. That has all been washed away. You are a new creature in Christ, and you're identified with him and his people from now on for the rest of your days. That's what baptism means. Now, let me ask you this question, children. Did Jesus suggest that believers should be baptized? No. What did he do? He commanded you to. He commanded you to. So if Jesus has commanded you to be baptized and you're truly a Christian, but you haven't been baptized, what is that? It can be disobedience, right? So think about that. We'll come back to that at the end. So in Acts chapter 2, who did Peter baptize? Did he baptize the tens of thousands of people who were gathered in Jerusalem at the time? No, he didn't baptize every single person. He baptized 3,000 people, the people who had responded to the gospel, the people who received the gospel. Those were the people who had professed faith in Christ, the people who had said, I've passed through the narrow gate of conversion. Those are the people that they baptized. So we have conversion. We have baptism. What do you think's next? After you've been baptized, what do you need to do next, do you think?
Membership.
Of course, I gave it away at the beginning, but nonetheless, you're added to the local church. Notice what it says. You were baptized into one body, but look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. The word added, what's that talking about? Added to what? To the church. In other words, these 3,000 souls were baptized and became members of the church in Jerusalem. I want to back up and just show you a couple of things from a progression that we see in the book of Acts, starting in Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, verse 15, Jesus has just ascended. This is after Jesus ascended, but before the day of Pentecost. Acts 1:15 says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. The number of the names. What does that mean? Somebody want to tell me? Membership role. Somebody kept a roster and they had names. Bob and Sally and Sue and all these people, whatever their names were, they were written in a ledger. There was a number you could count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You could tell exactly how many members, people were members of that group. So then when you come to Acts 2:41, that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Doesn't mean exactly 3,000, but roughly 3,000 people. So in other words, in addition to the 120 that they already had registered, now the membership was 3,120 because 3,000 more were added. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Skip over to Acts 4 and verse 4. It says many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So we have an accountable number of names that are being included in a record that tells us that there was some sense of knowing who is a member of the church and who is not. Right? So Acts chapter 5 then tells us the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Children, does anyone remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Do you remember those names? That's right. They lied to the church. Does anyone remember what they lied about? That's right. They sold a piece of land and they gave a portion of the money to the church. And they held back some of the money for themselves. Let me ask you, was that sinful? Was it sinful to hold some of the money back? No, they could do what they wanted to with it. The problem was they lied about how much they sold the land for. So in other words, if you sold a piece of land for $20,000, and then you gave $15,000 to the church. Well, that's very kind and that's very generous. But if you say, well, we sold the land for $15,000, what are you trying to do?
Look better than you are.
That's right. You're trying to look better than you are. Look how generous we are. We gave the whole amount of the land. So it was fine for them to give $15,000 or whatever the amount was. What was wrong was lying and saying that they had sold it for more than they had. And the Holy Spirit of God brought conviction. He showed it to Peter what had happened. He confronted Ananias and told him, he says, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And what did God do to Ananias? You remember? He fell down dead right there. 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in, doesn't know her husband's dead. Comes into Peter's room. He asked her the question, how much did you sell the land for? Oh, $15,000, whatever the amount was. In other words, the same lie that her husband had told. And she said, Peter said to her, how is it you've agreed with your husband to lie through the Holy Spirit? The men who just buried your husband's body are standing at the door and they're going to bury you now. And what happened to her? She was struck dead. Do people who walk on the difficult path to discipleship, should they lie? Or is that what people do who walk on the broad path to destruction? Now, God was making an example of Ananias and Sapphira, and it's a proof of his mercy and patience that he hasn't killed every professing Christian who's ever lied in church history. But he was making an example of them to say to the church, you're to be people of integrity if you name my name. If you say you know Jesus, you better be telling the truth. Tell the truth to God, tell the truth to one another. Don't lie because God hates lying, right? But what's interesting is when you get to chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, because it tells us what happened when the news spread about Ananias and Sapphira. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Why do you think great fear came on the church? Anybody know? Maybe some people said, the only difference between Ananias and Sapphira and me is they got caught. Maybe I've been telling some lies too. And what do you think that did in their heart? Anyone? What's that? It convicted them. And what do you think they did in response to that? Repented? Dealt with their sins? Became people who learned to tell the truth? So the Lord used it to purify God's people. And it says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Listen to what it says next. Yet none of the rest dared join them. What's that mean? Anyone?
They were afraid.
They were afraid. Why were they afraid? So the world knew better than to join the church unless they repented and believed. They knew following Jesus is serious business. And you better count the cost before you say you know Jesus. Because if you say you know Jesus, he expects you to walk worthy of his name. And so the church was protected from the world entering the church. You had to pass through the narrow gate of conversion before you could. But listen to what it goes on to say. None of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Do you hear that? The church was protected. There were people who were shut out if they knew they weren't repentant and believing. But at the same time, there are other people who were drawn in and said, this is serious. I believe it, and I'm going to repent because I want to follow Jesus with these people. So the Lord closed the door to people who didn't repent, opened it to people who did. So here's the point I want you to see, though. There was a distinction between those who were the members of the church and those who were not. And the Lord made that very, very clear from early on. So is it God's will that after you're baptized, you should join the church? Yes, absolutely. Children, what's it mean to join the church? You ever thought about that? When you say you're joining a church, what's that mean? You're submitting yourself to the eldership? Yes, that's a part of it. What else? You're pledging to walk together as pilgrims following the Lord Jesus. You're pledging to love one another, to care about one another, to pray for one another, to meet with one another, to fellowship with each other. You're giving yourself to one another inside the local church and submitting yourself to the authority of the church and the accountability of the church, which we'll have more to say about in just a moment. So when we, as elders, if someone comes to us and says, I believe I've been converted and I need to be baptized, we interview them and we find out, do they seem to understand the gospel? Is there evidence they've passed through the narrow gate of conversion? And if there is, then we say, well, all right, well, let's set up a time to baptize you and let's go ahead and talk right now about making you a member of the church. And if they say to us, oh, well, wait a minute, I want to be baptized, but I don't want to become a member of the church. You know what we say to them? Well, you're not ready to be baptized yet. Because until you're ready to be identified not only with Jesus, but with his people, you're not ready to be baptized. Because you don't understand the meaning. Baptism is not church membership, but it should be followed up immediately with church membership. We like to do it to where literally the person is put underwater, and as soon as they come up, they're members. Because they've been baptized and now added to God's people. So, think about it. If you pass through the narrow gate of conversion, if you've repented and believed, and God has given you some assurance, some confidence that you have, the very first two things you need to do is be baptized and added to the membership of the church. These are the first two steps after conversion to following Jesus, to walking upon the difficult path of discipleship. And let me just go ahead and tell you, children, right now, you cannot follow Jesus without the help of the local church, period. That's what Jesus himself has taught us. That's what the apostles taught us. The idea of an unchurched Christian is something the Bible wouldn't recognize because the church is important. If you want to have a friendship with me and you say to me, I want to be your friend, but I don't want to be your wife Angela's friend because I just don't like her. Do you think you and I are going to be friends? We're not, because we're a package deal. If you get me, you get my wife. Who is the bride of Jesus Christ? The church is. Can you say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church? You can't say, I'm going to have a friendship and a relationship with Jesus, but not one with his church. Jesus doesn't put up with that because he loves his bride. You see? And so wherever you have Jesus, you're going to also have his bride, the church. So our first three words are conversion, baptism, and membership. Let's move on then to Numbers, we're going to do Numbers 4 and 5, but Numbers 4, 5, 6, and 7, hinting to what we're going to do next week, is all found in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts 2, 42 is an amazing verse. And I'm going to read it to you again, and I want you to notice the word "the." It's not in our New King James Version, but the word "the" is repeated in the original Greek language over and over again because it's specifying something. Listen to it carefully. Listen for every time I say the word "the." And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and in the prayers. It's telling us something. This is telling us how the early church worshiped. These are called the public means of grace. This is telling us what the church did, and it tells us what the church is supposed to do right now. There's only one thing that's left out of this list. Does anyone know what it is? Anyone? Singing. The singing of God's praises. Now, do you think that the early church sang? Of course they sang. That's implied. So that's the only other means of grace that's not here, but all the other ones are here. So let's look at them. Let's look next at teaching, because that's the one mentioned first. The apostles' doctrine. What does the word doctrine mean?
Teaching.
So it's the body of truth that somebody teaches. The apostles taught the gospel, and they taught them all the things that Jesus told us to obey. So the apostles' teaching is their preaching and teaching ministry to the local church. That is, these baptized disciples wanted to hear God speak to them. Children, have any of you heard God speak to you? No? This is a trick question, by the way. Actually, you do hear God speak to you, not in an audible voice.
Through the Bible.
God is always speaking through the Bible. And when the Bible is taught and preached accurately, God is speaking to his people. So there's a sense in which every time we get together on Wednesday night, every time we get together on the Lord's Day, and Pastor Matt or I give or Jesse or someone gives a call to worship or gives a preaching from an exposition of the public scripture reading, or then we preach a sermon, there's a sense in which you're hearing God speak audibly, not literally his voice, but you're hearing him speak to his people because he speaks to his people through his holy word. And so it's important that you should be hungry to have the word of God preached and taught to you. You find that these early church in verse 46, look at what it says. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, they just couldn't get enough. They wanted to hear some. Now, that's not telling us we should have a worship service every single night of the week, but it does say God's people got together frequently to have the word of God preached to them because they wanted to hear what God has to say. I love the Lord, and I want to hear his voice, and I want to know what he tells me to do, and I want to learn how to be a better Christian than I have been in the past. And the Lord does that through preaching. Do you know that the principal thing that Pastor Matt and myself are called to do as pastors, you know what it is? It's to preach the word. It's to pray and it's to preach the word. That's our central task. It's not our only task, but it is our primary task. When Paul was writing his final letter he would ever write to his protege, Timothy, who was serving as a pastor, the last exhortation he ever gave him was this. He said, "Timothy, from a young child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the godly man may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And then he says this, "Therefore I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word." Because God's word can save sinners, because God's word can help saints to know how to walk with the Lord, preach the word. He's saying preach the word, preach the whole word, and preach nothing but the word. Because that is what sinners need, and that's what God's people need. But the best preaching in the world isn't going to help you if you're not there to hear it. If you're not in regular attendance to sit under it and to have it preached to you, then it will not help you. So notice in Acts 2, they continued steadfastly. That is, they continually sat under the preaching. And they continually fellowshipped, and they continually prayed, and they continually broke the bread. By the way, what's that about? What's breaking the bread? The Lord's Supper is exactly what it is. So all these things they continued in constantly. It was just like they couldn't get enough of it. When I use the term means of grace, the public means of grace, what does that mean? Anybody know? What is a means of grace? They're things through which God blesses us. That's a good definition. Anyone else? The way I like to envision it is this. How many of you have heard of what aqueducts are? Remember the Romans? They had aqueducts. And they had these big long bridges that they would build. They still are some of them standing in Rome now. But what did they do with aqueducts? Anybody know?
They transferred water.
Transferred water. From where? That's right. So it transferred water from a place where there was water to a place where there wasn't water, right? It's like a water hose. Water hose lets you take water and spray it on other places way far away from your house. Even so, the aqueducts would take water and transfer it for miles and miles and miles so they could water places that were arid or dry and give them plenty of water. The means of grace are like God's aqueducts. He gives us the treasures of heaven and brings them to earth through the means of grace. So through the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the hearing of the word, the prayers of the saints, the singing of God's praise, the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the fellowshipping of the saints, God brings grace to our hearts to help us grow in grace. The preaching of the word is necessary for those of you who already know the Lord. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17 and said, Father, sanctify them in your truth. What did he say next? You remember? Your word is truth. Sanctify them by your word. To again quote 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, right? I had a man tell me this in Bible college. I've never forgotten it. Those four things that the Bible does. The Bible tells you what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. And the result is that you're equipped for every good work. The good work of being a good godly husband. The good work of being a godly wife, or a godly father, or godly mother, or a godly son or daughter. A godly churchman. A pastor, a deacon. All the things necessary. A missionary. God's word has everything you need to equip you for all those things so you can be well-pleasing to God. I have a friend, actually my wife's uncle, who introduced us. He used to work at a Christian bookstore. And people would come into the Christian bookstore and come up to the desk and say, Alan, I'm looking for a really good book on marriage. He would go, I've got just the thing. And he would reach under the table and get a Bible and set the Bible down. And they'd look at him really funny and say, what in the world? He goes, this is the best book on marriage I've ever read. And he said, they would say, but you know what I mean? He says, no, I don't know what you mean. Have you read this? It's really, really good. And I told him, I said, I don't know how many books you did not sell. And he said, well, I sold a lot of Bibles. Right? And we love good books. There's nothing wrong with good books. Good Christian books. I love good Christian books. But those books are only as helpful as they help me to understand what the Bible's saying. And that's why I love them. Because they helped me to understand what the Bible is saying and how to obey it better. So they stayed under the preaching of the word. My point is, children, young people, learn now good habits of listening to preaching and listening to teaching. It will serve you well when you're older. There, in the days of Amos, God said, there's a famine in the land. Children, what's a famine? Tell me what a famine is. A shortage of food or water, that's right. We don't know much about that in the United States, do we? Because God has blessed us with so much. We've never known a day where we didn't have to, where we, you know, didn't eat because we couldn't or whatever, because there was nothing in the pantry or whatever. Maybe we got sick and couldn't eat, or maybe we were so busy we couldn't stop and eat, but we've never had to not eat because we didn't have anything. But in the rest of the world, it's a very common thing to have famines. And in ancient times it was. Well, through Amos, God says there is a famine in the land, not of bread or of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. He didn't say not of reading the word of God for yourself, of having it preached to you. There's a famine, and that's because of God's curse. There's a famine in the land of preaching in our nation and in our state. But thankfully, it's not a complete famine. There are people preaching the word of God. So never take the preaching of God's word for granted, lest he take it away from you. All right. That leads us to our fifth thing for tonight, which in conversion, baptism, membership, teaching, the fifth thing is you must be diligent in your pursuit of fellowship. Fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the fellowship. Children, what is fellowship? Somebody define it. Adults, you can chime in if you know. What is fellowship? Spending time with other believers. Yep. Communing with each other about the things of God. Having Christian fellowship is building each other up in the faith, encouraging each other, bearing each other's burdens, listening to each other's concerns and sorrows and things like that. The word fellowship means communion or intimacy, belonging, participation. So we're to spend time with one another. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not saved in isolation from other people. You're made a part of God's family, his church. And so to be an adopted son or daughter of God means that you now belong to a spiritual family, and you need to invest time in spending time with that spiritual family. Children, if you love someone and you really want to get to know them, how do you do it? Spend time with them. Spend time doing what? Talking. What else? Eating with them. Yep. Not just talking, but also listening. Being a good listener is a massive part of being able to speak with one another. What else? Praying together. Sometimes playing together, you think? Sometimes it's helpful to play with each other and play a game together and things like that. What's that? Listen to music together, yes. Spending our lives together and getting to know each other, being in each other's homes. Not running out the door as soon as church is over and see who can be first to get to their car and drive off. No, to spend time conversing with one another and talking to each other, listening to each other. You can't know people if you don't spend time with them. And so you've got to invest that time with one another. And so the Bible says they were continuing in the fellowship with each other. Listen to it in verses 44 to 47. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So in other words, when they saw financial needs in each other, they worked to help each other meet those needs. I think all of us as adults could probably stand up and talk about times that we've been struggling financially and the Lord provided through his people in ways we just could not imagine. It overwhelmed us. And then it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were going in each other's homes. They were showing hospitality. They were receiving hospitality. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Chapter 4, verse 32 says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So in other words, they cared about each other in practical ways, not just to say, hey, how are you? But to really care about each other, to look after each other's needs and to spend time in church, but also in each other's homes with one another. So here's the point. You can't finish well. You can't run well on the difficult path of discipleship without the help of God's people. And it's not just that preaching and singing and praying are means of grace. They are. But I'm going to tell you something. God's people are means of grace. God's people are means of grace. We need one another. How often have I been discouraged and downtrodden and some brother comes along, some sister comes along and gives me an encouraging word, asks me how I'm doing, and I'm like, well, do you really want to know? And I tell them, and they encourage me. Or how often have I been rejoicing and something wonderful has happened, and to be able to share that with others, and they share in that joy together, and we celebrate together and rejoice. how encouraging, or there's a need that comes up and I don't know exactly how to handle it. And a brother or sister says, let me pray with you. And they pray for me and with me. How many times I've lost count that the Lord has used God's people, or sometimes God's people have given me a rebuke. How about you? And sometimes I need a rebuke. I need to be told that when I'm beginning to sin or stray, that I need to make a course correction. And it doesn't feel good. How many of you like to be rebuked? Anybody? None of us do. But nonetheless, aren't you glad for someone who loves you enough to tell you when you're in the wrong? And at first you may resist and even, you know, kind of get angry at the person. But then when you calm down and you start thinking about it, hopefully you start thinking, you know what? They were right. They were right. And I thank the God for the person who loved me enough to tell me when they saw me going in a way that wasn't helpful and helped me get back on the difficult path of discipleship. You've heard me use this illustration before, but children, how many of your parents ever cook out on the grill? Okay. Now, we have a propane gas grill. Have any of you ever seen a grill where you have actual charcoal? Yeah. And you ever seen what happens if you have a big thing of charcoal? And they're like white hot and you can see them glowing orange and all that. And you take your tongs and you take one piece of charcoal and set it off by itself. What happens to that piece of charcoal? It cools off. How quickly?
Instantly.
Instantly. Just suddenly, you know, loses its heat. Well, as long as you keep it separated, is it going to stay cold? Yeah. How do you think you can reignite it? Maybe you should take a match and hold it underneath it and that'll make it light up again. Is that what you should do?
You put it back with the other ones.
You put it back with the other ones. You put it back with the other burning coals. And what happens to it? Immediately it reignites. Even so, as we love the Lord, we have to be full of holy affections, warm hearts that love the Lord. But if you isolate yourself from God's people and from their fellowship, what's going to happen to your heart? It's going to grow cold really quickly. You're not going to be able to maintain those holy affections. But get yourself right back in the middle of God's people that love the Lord, and what's going to happen to you? It's going to ignite the flame of your holy affections for God again. We need that so desperately. So, what have we seen tonight? Conversion, baptism, membership, teaching, and the fellowship. These are the first steps we take in following Jesus. Next week, God willing, we'll talk about the bread, that is taking the Lord's supper, the prayers, generosity, hospitality, and evangelism as things that we as God's people are to do. But let me leave you with two applications tonight. First of all, do you believe that you have repented of your sins, forsaken your own righteousness, and have put your faith in Christ alone to save you? And has God given you at least some measure of assurance, some confidence in that? Then what do you need to do next? Be baptized and to be added to the church. And that means the way you do that is you approach Pastor Matt or myself. And you say, I believe I've been converted and I believe I need to be baptized and I want to talk to you about it. And we're going to gather together with you and we're going to ask you about the gospel to see if you understand the gospel. We're going to ask you, Pastor Matt and I can't see your heart. We can't know your heart, but we're going to try to see, is there some evidence that you have passed through the narrow gate of conversion or walking on the difficult path to discipleship? And then if we're convinced of that, we're going to talk to you about what baptism is, and we're going to talk to you about church membership and what's involved in that. And then you know what we're going to do? We're going to set up a time to baptize you. And we have a place to do it now. Right back here. And I would love to use it very soon. But you do that and you're added to the membership of the church, and then you get to take the Lord's table with us and you get to fellowship in a way that you did not before, and you come under the authority and the accountability of the local church. Does Jesus command true Christians to be baptized? Is it his will for true Christians to be added to the church? So if you're a Christian but you refuse to do those things, what is that? What's disobedience to God's word? It's sin. Well, if you want to follow Jesus, obey what he's spoken. Let me ask another question here. Can being baptized save you? No, it can't. Does that mean it's not important?
No.
It is important. Why is it important? Because Jesus commanded it. If Jesus says it's important, then it's important. Second thing, last application, children and young people, develop lifelong habits of faithfully attending the services of the local church. If you develop this habit while you're young, it will pay you dividends when you're old. Now, obviously, you're dependent upon your parents right now to bring you to church. And your parents are faithful, and that's a good thing. But don't take it for granted. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, it gives us another commandment. Listen to verses 23 to 27. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So there's talking about fellowship again, right? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. What's that talking about? Church attendance. Right? Coming to the stated meetings of the church. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Even in the first century, there were professing Christians who were always finding a new excuse not to come to church. People do the same thing today. It says, but instead exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day approaching? Jesus coming back. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. What he's saying is this. If you neglect the church, then those are the first steps to apostasy. It's the first step to you falling away. Because if you're walking upon the difficult path, how many of you know the hymn that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love? How many of you feel that inside of your heart? I do. And I need my brothers and sisters to keep me from wandering. And that's what the Hebrew writer is saying. If you begin to distance yourself from the church and neglect the church, you are taking some very dangerous steps for yourself. And the Hebrew writer is saying, you better be careful, else you're going to suddenly apostatize and deny you know Jesus at all. God uses the church to help us persevere. And you can't persevere without the church. I've been a pastor for over two decades now. And I've known church members who were always making new excuses for why they couldn't come on the Lord's Day. And almost never came on Wednesday nights. And now some of those people, they don't go to church at all. And some of their children that they raised learned that the church wasn't very important because they saw it in their parents. And now they don't go to church. They're married, some of them. And they have children. And the grandchildren of the people who were not faithful never hear the gospel preached to them. Because their grandparents said, this isn't important. You see, we need to be mindful that the local church is established by Christ. It's the only institution Jesus ever founded was the church itself. And he has his means of grace that he gives to us. And there's ways that Jesus meets with us in the church that he doesn't meet with us anywhere else. We need the church. All of us do. Children, you need the church. So grow up with the mentality. I want to be in church as often as I can be. If you're providentially hindered, that's one thing. But to say, I want to be where God's people are gathered and where his word is preached regularly. If you will develop that now while you're young, I promise you it will serve you well when you are older. So learn good habits about the local church and be connected in a meaningful way to her if you are truly converted. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we will see our young people coming to Christ. As I have prayed many, many years, and I've prayed it with Pastor Matt many times in recent days, we beg of you, Father, have mercy upon us that not one of our children would die and go to hell. Please, for Jesus' sake, save them. Show them the danger that they are in, but show them the safety that is found in Jesus Christ, and that he loves to save sinners and is willing to save sinners. And Lord, I pray for those who are converted, who perhaps are wrestling with the assurance of their salvation. Father, if they have truly been converted, then I pray that your Holy Spirit will give them what only the Holy Spirit can give. to bear witness with their hearts that they are children of God. And then, Father, for them, I pray that you'll grant them grace, that they'll obey you by being baptized and being added to the local church, where they'll continue in the apostles' doctrine, and they'll continue in the fellowship and in the breaking of the bread and in the prayers, Lord, in the singing of your praises, in the growing in grace. Oh, Lord, do a great and mighty work for your glory and your name's sake. For in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.